go through that. We're at, I wrote this little process up here, and you ought to read that or jot it down. Spiritual growth is a gradual process. You don't become a spiritual giant overnight. It's a time thing. Spiritual growth, as all growth, is progressive. And the finer the organism is, the longer the process. And I don't think there's a finer organism than the body of Jesus Christ and the believers in the body of Jesus Christ. And our spiritual growth is slow. It's one step at a time, and sometimes it's a step forward and two steps back, and then a step forward and then back, and we keep moving. But we're always gradually going up. We're always growing in the Lord. But it is a slow growth. It's measured in 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, and it's from stage to stage. It starts with just a little blade, and then the ear, and then after that, the full corn in the ear. And it is from day to day. So that's spiritual life in a capsule. And we'll be studying a little bit of that as we go through Galatians, and hopefully you'll pick some of those things up. All right, we've been looking at a couple of things. We're looking at some of the characteristics of Galatians. These are just reviews and broad things, and I passed them out. I believe, do you have them? You all get a copy? I'm not going to go over all of them, just to read them very quickly. Exceptionally high in doctrinal content. I did mention these last week. It's apologetic in nature, not apologizing, but it is a defense. The word apology is used as a defense, the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this book is certainly defending the gospel of grace. There's no praise in this epistle. Paul doesn't commend the people there in the churches at Galatia. There's not one word spoken by that. There's people addressed, no individuals addressed. Then list of people, greetings to so and so, as he does in many of his letters. This is simply almost a formal letter. It's like you'll see some of the characteristics. It's the only epistle written completely by Paul's own hands. He had someone write it. He dictated the letter. Oftentimes, as in all his epistles, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 or chapter 4, he closed with his own, "This salutation in my own hand." And you remember he was blinded almost on the road. Well, he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And when he went into Galatia, his eyes were giving him real serious problems. And so he wrote with large letters. And so he would pick up the pen at the end and would sign his name in a word of greeting. So this only one where this is written in his own hand. Galatians and 2 Corinthians are the most autobiographical of all the New Testament epistles. He speaks more about his life in these epistles, or his ministry in these epistles, these two epistles, than anywhere else. We saw that it's the most scathing of all the epistles. I mean, he's coming down hard on the Galatians. "You foolish Galatians." Actually, the word is moronic. Or stupid, you stupid Galatians. So it's a scathing letter. It contrasts law and grace, and we'll see a great contrast between those two. I gave you a little bit of that last week, law versus grace, and the one is that under law it's do, and then God will bless you. Under grace it's God bless you, therefore do. And that principle will be brought out a number of times. It's similar to Romans, and I give you the similarities, negatives, positives. And so you can, I'm not going to read those down, it's taking too long. The three letters in the New Testament are based on Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." This is a key in this particular passage, or in this particular epistle. Few books in history have had a greater effect upon mankind. I wrote some interesting things down here. You might want to jot these down. This book contains, in the King James now version, it contains 3,098 words. 3,098 words. It has 149 verses and 6 chapters. But it has had such an impact in Christianity, in the church, as no other epistle has had in history. So it's a mighty book. It has had a great effect upon man, and certainly upon the church. It's the only book in the New Testament written to a group of churches. Its tone, it's warlike. I mean, boy, you almost feel like Paul had a club in his hand. You know, I mean, he's about ready to beat these people. It speaks with indignation. He puts them down. He's really hard on them. He's abrupt. He's stern. This is a sharp defense for the gospel. It's highly doctrinal, as I already mentioned. It has an extremely personal. Paul talks about himself in this epistle and some of the difficulties that he's had in his life. He's highly emotional. You can almost taste as you read through it his anger in one tone, but then his love in the other. So it is a highly emotional. It has a unique ending. Again, it's the only epistle that's written with his own hand, and he picks this up and he completes the letter. So you have a copy of that. I wanted to give that to you. So we'll move on into the end of the epistle and look at it. We're going to take a little bit at a time. I don't know how long we'll be going through this epistle, but I'll try to hurry up so we get through it before 10 years, all right? I won't live that long. But anyway, one of the problems that Paul had was with the Judaizers. We saw that when we looked at a little bit of the history of the founding of the churches in Galatia, that there were Jewish people who followed the Apostle Paul and caused problems. As a matter of fact, when he went to Lystra, Judaizers came from the other churches in Lystra and Derbe, or not Lystra and Derbe, but Antioch and Lystra, Antioch and Iconium, and came down to Lystra, and they actually caused so much problem that they stoned Paul and took him outside the city and left him for dead. So these were people who were antagonistic against not only the Apostle Paul, but against the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't like what Paul preached. They didn't like his tone that men are saved by grace and grace alone. And so they attacked the Apostle Paul. Judaizers are, it's a religious designation. It's not a nationality, but these are Jewish people. These are Jewish men, basically, who are steeped in their religion, and they hate the other religions, and particularly Christianity. They're divided into two groups. There's a group that are unsaved Judaizers. These are Jewish men who despise the gospel of Jesus Christ, despise the Apostle Paul. We call them Judaizers. These are unsaved Judaizers. You have this in Acts chapter 14. In Acts 14, you have where they stone the Apostle Paul, so I won't go back over that. But you also have Judaizers who are saved. Judaizers believe that, both of them believe that you have to have the law of Moses and you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. There were unsaved Judaizers who just stuck to that. There were saved Judaizers who would say something like this. Oh, you can be saved by faith, but you have to add something to it. You have to keep the law and you have to be circumcised in order to have a full salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is a group that we find in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. So if you want to turn over there quickly, we'll look at that. Acts chapter 15, verse 5. And you'll see that these were people who believed. It says, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Now these are Jews back in Jerusalem. And they believed the gospel. They were there maybe at the day of Pentecost or through the preaching of the apostles later. They were saved. Now Paul comes along about 17 years later and he's preaching to the Gentiles. And the Judaizers are saying, well, hey, wait, something's wrong here. You can't be saved by just believing. You have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so you had this group of Judaizers who were believers, but they were keeping the law of Moses. They were Pharisees. They were keeping the law of Moses, and they were circumcised. And what they were doing is they were insisting that everyone else be circumcised in order to be saved and keep the law of Moses. So these people attacked the Apostle Paul. They attacked his authority. What right does he have to preach salvation by grace and grace alone? They attack the gospel of grace. There's more to it than just the gospel of grace. You certainly have to add something to it. You just can't preach that you're saved by grace. That's too easy. I told my Sunday school class this morning, one of the hardest things to do in Christianity is to believe. That's the hardest thing to do. It's hard to believe that you can be saved for all eternity by believing that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose the third day, and is now seated in the heavenly places in Christ, or in at the right hand of God the Father. It's hard to believe that. It's hard to believe that salvation is free. You don't have to do anything. I said there's so many things. Faith is always difficult. It's always difficult. If you're having problems in your life, whatever type they may be, to believe that God works all things together for good, to them to love Him and call according to His purpose, and then the rest in that. And to say, well, I'm having a difficult time, but I know God's working, and I have to look at that, and I have to trust God that He'll work this out, and He will work it out. I have to look at my responsibilities, but I have to realize that God is working in my life, and He's working all these things together for my good. And what is He teaching me through it? It's hard to believe that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but that's what God says. Do you believe that? See, that's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. Faith is always hard to believe. And the gospel of grace is so difficult to believe. Spirituality by grace is difficult to believe too. That it's all by God's hand, that He's working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. I was telling you, I don't like that. I've had some physical difficulties, and I just wanted to share that with you. And I don't like to do that. I'm not looking for sympathy in any manner. But I was 2 weeks ago. I went out in the backyard. Wife was away, and I went out and I said I'm going to do some work in the yard. And I worked for about 4 or 5 hours out there and struggled. And the next morning I woke up and the ends of my fingers were all numb. I was clipping branches, and I apparently damaged the nerves in my palms of my hand, which affects the tips of my fingers. A couple of days later, it settled in my shoulders, and the throbbing, and it came down my arms, and then down the back of my legs a couple of days later. And if I'm moving or doing something, I'm all right. But if I lay down at night to sleep, I can't sleep. I mean, it just throbs. I think in the last week, maybe I've gotten 15 hours sleep. I mean, it's just a couple hours a night, and that's about it. And I'm up, and I just can't lay there. I mean, we've tried everything. I've ended up in the emergency room on Monday morning because it was so severe, and they couldn't find anything wrong except some bulging discs and things like that, and some arthritis in the joints. But they couldn't account for what I was going through, except that I was working too hard. Now you would think that wouldn't happen. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm strong. You know, I mean, I'm capable of doing that kind of work. But here I am, and I have to say to myself, you know, I was stupid. I should have known better to go out there and work like that for 6 hours or whatever I worked outside and doing that strenuous work. But you know what? I do believe that God works all things together for good, and He's teaching me something. I'm a very impatient man. And I'll tell you, you almost have to be patient when a situation like this. And I have to realize that whatever is happening in my life, I know that God's working in me to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do you know how hard that is to believe? I want to do something about it. I want those doctors to give me a shot and take it all away. And he said, I can't give you anything. You can take some aspirin or some stronger drugs, which I don't like to take. But God is working. He's working, He's working, He's working. And I have to believe that. And my wife is struggling with it more than I am. But, just pray for me a little bit. Don't feel sympathy for me because I don't deserve any with doing what I did. But just pray for me. Anyway, spirituality by grace. God's not done with me yet. And He'll continue to work with me and teach me things until I take my last breath, as He will with you. But it's hard to sit back and rest in God's promises. It's hard to rest in it. It's easier to do something, to add something to it, if you could just add a little bit about it. You see, the Judaizers said you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. I don't know of anyone that is promoting that kind or an advocate of salvation by grace plus circumcision. Do you know any churches that are doing that? I don't know of any. A lot of them have, they insert their own things. They preach salvation by baptism or plus baptism or plus surrender or plus communion or you have to join the church. Or you have to be in some religious organization. You have to keep some laws, particularly the Sabbath. You've got to keep the Sabbath. And few Christians even understand what the Sabbath is. Or you have to follow that inner light. You know what I mean? There's some inner light. It'll lead you to the truth. And you can be saved that way. In some cases, salvation rests on faith in Christ plus all or any of the above. I don't know. I mean, they have all kinds of things going on out there. Paul says, it's absolutely by grace and grace alone. Nothing you can add to it. If you're baptized, that's all right. It doesn't add anything to your salvation. If you join the church, that's good, but it doesn't add anything to your salvation. You see, if you read the Bible, it's good, but it doesn't add anything to your salvation. You pray, and it's good, but it doesn't add anything to your salvation. It's by grace and grace alone. Nothing can ever save a sinner or sanctify a saint other than faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that to you. Nothing can ever save a sinner nor sanctify a saint other than faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It all centers goes back to Him and what He's done for us. And He secured your salvation. He secured your spiritual life on the cross. And then He saved you and He brought you into His family. And now He's working in you to accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish with you. Paul's argument is that grace through faith can give a believer liberty to live the Christian life. See, these Judaizers want to add something. You've got to do something beside believe. You can't just rest in God's grace. Well, we can rest in God's grace. Because that's all we have to rest in. You rest in your own works? You want to rest on your baptism? Do you want to rest on your membership in a church? Do you want to rest in your times that you come to church? And say to the Lord, well, I was good, Lord. I went to church 3 times a week. And I said, that's nice. They didn't add anything. So Paul is in this midst of this conflict in his life of trying to settle the issues with these Judaizers, but more than that, to go back to these Galatians and share with them the truth so that they understand that their salvation is by grace and grace alone. So it's a struggle in his life, and he's upset about it. He's upset that these Judaizers have come in and drawn these people away, these false teachers that have come in and taught them wrong doctrine. So we have the salutation. I give you that I gave it to you a few moments ago. Verses 1 to 5. So let's look into the Scriptures. Let's begin with the Scriptures and see what it has to say. All right? Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. This letter, of course, is not written to any particular group, but to a group of churches. And these first 5 verses, this salutation that he begins, is two churches, to a group of churches, not to one. And he rebukes the believers. He rebukes them. Oh, foolish Galatians. You stupid people. You morons. Paul, an apostle. Now, in a salutation, let me go back to the salutation. The salutation really is the first three verses, although verses 4 and 5 are added to it. But a salutation in those days, when you wrote a letter, the first thing you did was you identified who was writing the letter. When you write a letter, where do you put your name? Usually. At the end. Usually you'll write a letter and you'll say, Dear John. And then you'll write the letter, and then at the end of the letter you'll say, Lord bless you. And then you'll sign your name. In those days, we didn't have envelopes like they have, but they would take a scroll and they would roll that scroll together. A letter the size of Apostle Paul would probably be quite a large scroll. And when the scroll was, when it was written, it would be sealed and then it would be delivered. And when you opened the letter, you couldn't unfold it all the way. You couldn't unroll it because the parchment was very delicate and it might break. It might tear. And so in order to preserve the scroll, you wanted to give as much information in the opening salutation as you possibly could. And the first thing you wanted to know, if you got a scroll from someone, you want to know who wrote it to you. And so immediately you identify the writer. That's the first thing. And then you identify to whom the letter is written. And then you add a word of greeting in there to say something to them. And this is how this letter is written. It's written very simply, as it was in those days, a very formal letter, and it contained the writer, the people to whom it was addressed, and then a word of greeting. And those are all included in this. So Paul's writing in a very standard way, which they would be written in those days. Very simple. All of us know who the Apostle Paul was. He was born in a Jewish family, raised as a Pharisee. He was a Judaizer, if you please, in many respects, although he wanted to go even further. He wanted to destroy the church altogether. His given name was Saul. Saul. Saul means ask for or request. It is a request. And apparently, or the word desire might be a better word for the word Saul. And his parents gave him the name Saul. Maybe they had a couple of girls and they were wanting a little boy. And they, when Saul came along, it was exactly what they desired. And so they named him Saul. When he started on his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 13 and went into Galatia, his name soon was changed. And if you read chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, you'll find that his name was changed to Paul. And Paul means small or little. I suspect that Paul was a small man. I like to think of him as a little fat, chubby Jew. You know what I mean? And he got his name Saul from his parents, but he got his name Paul from the Galatians. It may be that it wasn't just that he was small in nature, but he was a very humble man. He was a very humble man. And saw himself as small in the eyes of the Lord. And so, anyway, the name is fitting to the Apostle Paul. He never mentions his human family. Never mentions his father, mother, or his brothers or sisters. He never gives us a word about them. We can only surmise that he grew up in a fairly wealthy Jewish family. They were able to send him off to school into Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus and took him down to Jerusalem and he became a student down there under Gamaliel, one of the chief rabbis in those days. And so they had to have money to send him to school. And so we surmise that he was. And he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned. And Gamaliel even is mentioned in the scriptures. Saul was a Pharisee of the strictest Jewish sect. He lived by the law and the traditions passed on. So he was very strict. He was a young man when he came to Jerusalem. Probably somewhere between 14, 16, something like that. Maybe 18 years old at the outside. Just a young boy. Living in Jerusalem. And sitting at the feet of Gamaliel to learn. He was there when the church began, probably. Probably heard the excitement. It may have been one of those ones that ran down to the street and see what was happening and heard them speaking in all these languages and maybe accused them of being drunkards. I don't know. We know that he was there when Stephen was stoned and gave his consent to stone Stephen. And they laid his feet at this young man's, their coats at this young man's feet. And this sort of caught fire in the Apostle Paul's life, this enthusiasm to be a persecutor. And so he set out to persecute the church. And not only in Jerusalem and in Judea, but as the Christians were scattered, he heard that there were Christians up in Damascus. And so his fire inside of him, his zeal inside of him, drove him to get letters from the chief priest to go to Damascus to bring these people back, these Jewish believers back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And he consented unto their death. Can you imagine? You know his story of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. We won't go back over that. On his first missionary journey, we talked about him acquiring this name, Paul. And almost immediately in this epistle, as he writes, and you see why it's warlike. I mean, he's defending the faith. He's setting forth an apology for the faith. But he's also setting forth an apology for himself. He apologizes for his call. He defends his call. I don't want to mean apologize in the sense that he was apologizing to them that he was an apostle. But he was defending his apostleship. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not by men, not of men, but by Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ. He defends his revelation of the gospel, that it didn't come to him through other men, it came to him by revelation. He defends himself as being independent of the other apostles. He didn't build his theology around Peter and John and the other apostles. He learned from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He spent three years in the desert of Arabia and the Lord appeared to him and taught him. So he's defending his position as an apostle. He's defending himself of his revelation in the gospel. He's defending his independence from the other apostles. The first two chapters are taken up by that. In chapter 1, verse 1, he defends his apostleship, or his call. He was called by Jesus Christ. He defends his revelation in verses 11 to 12 in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 29, or chapter 2, verse 9, he defends his independence of the other apostles. See, what Paul wants them to know is that what they got was direct from the word of the Lord. He received it by revelation and he's teaching them what he was taught. I do that for you. I teach you what I was taught. I teach you what I was taught in seminary. I teach you what I was taught when I was sitting at my desk at 3 o'clock in the morning reading the scriptures and finding out what it has to say. I teach you what it says in the Greek so that you understand. But my defense is here. Paul didn't have this. See, the New Testament wasn't written. And he is standing out there by himself, almost as naked as far as any help. And he's saying, I want you to understand what you got from me. This wasn't a message from men. This wasn't a message from some Christian organization. This was a message that I'm giving you that came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called me. And he made me an apostle. And he told me that I'm to go to the Gentiles and preach this message to you. It's interesting. You might want to jot this down. In Romans, Philippians, and Titus, Paul calls himself a servant. In Philemon, he calls himself a prisoner and a servant. Identifies himself in an epistle. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Timothy, he always introduces himself as an apostle. Why does he do that? Well, because to those who embraced him as an apostle, he didn't have to defend himself. He came to serve the people, and they knew that. He was an apostle, and his duty was to serve them. So when he wrote some of these epistles where he didn't have to defend himself, he says, I'm your servant. But when he had to defend himself and he had to defend the gospel, he introduces himself as an apostle, because an apostle has some authority. He was an apostle, not by men, nor of man, but by Jesus Christ and the resurrected Jesus Christ. So if his authority was challenged, or might be challenged, he starts out as an apostle of the Lord. The word apostle is apostolos in the Greek. Apostolos. It's transliterated into the English, so you don't have to scribble it down. It's derived from two words. It's derived from the word apo, which means from, and the word stelo, which means to send. It's interesting. Originally, you know how that word was used? It was used of a ship being sent out to sea. To send it out to sea. Apostolos. Send it out. Then it was used of a person who was sent forth with a message. Generally, it could refer to anyone who was sent with a message. Will you turn to Philippians? We just have a couple of minutes. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 with me. Philippians 2, 25. Very quickly. You have the word apostolos used there, but it's just a general term. Yet I considered it necessary, Paul writes in verse 25, yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. There's your word. An apostle is a messenger. At least the word is used in that sense. And one that ministers to my need. In Romans 16, verse 7, let me read it to you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who also, noted among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. The word there is apostles. It's translated that way. Among you, the apostles. They were just messengers. That's all they were. They weren't official apostles. How many apostles were there? How many? 12. I'm going to challenge you that next week. I don't have time to do it this morning. I think there were 13. But this word apostle also refers to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let me read it to you. The apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christ identifies himself as an apostle. He's a messenger. Where does his message come from? From God. In Acts 1:16, it says, men and brethren, the scriptures have to be fulfilled. You remember what happened? Judas committed suicide. There were 12 apostles originally. 11 of them stood faithful. Judas was an imposter. He committed suicide. And on the day Pentecost, or before Pentecost, right before Pentecost, they had to choose an apostle. There had to be 12. They knew that. And so he says, men and brethren, Peter stands up before them all and says, men and brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled with which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now that quote comes from Psalm 109, verse 8. Someone needs to take his place. And Peter was reading and he understood that. Now if you drop down to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, I'll read this and we'll conclude. It says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that our Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now the first qualification for an apostle was that he had to be with the Lord as he went in and out, as he came and gone, as he came and went. They were with him constantly. If he went to Galilee, they were there. If he went into Jerusalem, he was there. If he went to Philippi or another city, he was there. If he went into the mountains, he was there. If he went to the lake, he was there. So these men, whoever an apostle was, who was going to take Judas's place, had to be with him going in and out from the very beginning of his ministry. Beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus or Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, two men, Joseph and Judas, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you know the hearts of these men. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. How many apostles were there then? 12. If you were to look at Acts chapter 6, verse 2, the church really recognized that. Let me read it to you. Then the 12, this is before Paul is saved, then the 12 who? The 12 apostles. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now you know that story. The 12, they were accepted. Matthias was accepted as the 12th apostle. Later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, it says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So Peter saw him first, and then all 12 of them saw him. Paul wasn't even saved when Jesus showed himself alive. So there were 12 apostles. Paul becomes the 13th apostle, and I'll explain that to you next week. We have to stop there. I'm over time. Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for your word. Father, we look at these things and say, well, you know, it doesn't really mean much. But this whole epistle rests upon his apostleship. Is Paul an apostle, or is he an imposter? You told us that he was chosen not by men, but by the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Paul had the authority to preach, to teach, to chide, to bless, to make men. Make men men. To teach this gospel of grace, this gospel in which we stand. So, Father, his apostleship is important. We just gloss over it very quickly, but it is very important, particularly in this letter, as he stands before this group of churches and said, listen, what I taught you is the right thing. What I taught you is the truth. Don't let these false teachers, these Judaizers come in and draw you away. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. He recognizes that he was not one of the 12 because he wasn't with the Lord going in and out. He didn't witness his ministry. He didn't witness the resurrection. He didn't see him alive. Not until long after. And then he showed himself alive to the Apostle Paul as he gave revelation to him. So we thank you this morning, Father, for that, the authority of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for this epistle that you've given to us to learn and to study and to realize that our salvation is free. It has no ands, ifs, or buts. There's no additions to go to it. It's all free, simply by faith. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.